Again, good evening. We are in Colossians chapter 4. Our goal tonight before we take communion is actually to finish this book. And then next week, the plan is to go back and finish David's story. So we'll pick back up in 2 Samuel next week. Let's pray and we'll jump in. Father, thank you, Lord, just for your goodness. God, let me just ask right now that you would just continue to pour your presence on us, Lord. Would you just show us favor as we open up your book, Lord. We need you to be our teacher, God. We don't just need more information. We don't just need another Bible study, Lord. We need you by your Holy Spirit to take these truths and just speak them to our hearts tonight, Lord. You know what we need to hear. And so, Lord, don't just let this be an academic endeavor, Lord. We just invite your Holy Spirit to be our teacher and to work deep within us, Lord. And again, already been prayed. Prepare our hearts to remember your death and sacrifice, Lord Jesus. So we just commit this time to you now. We thank you, and we ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So we're coming now really to the final verses of Paul's letter to the Colossians. A short letter, but a packed letter, as we've seen. You recall Paul wrote this primarily to combat the false teachings that were making their way into these believers' lives. And as we've talked about many times before, it was basically a buffet of different beliefs. It's hard to nail it down to one thing. Ultimately, centering in the idea that Jesus wasn't enough. It was the thinking that by, whether it was gaining extra knowledge or by adding more regulations in one's life, you could achieve a higher spirituality, a fuller encounter with God. And Paul has shown how empty these things are to produce anything in our life, and ultimately how unneeded they are, because we already have everything we need in Jesus. The fullness of life in God is already found in him. And as Paul has laid out, kind of almost like the theme verse of this whole letter, Jesus is the preeminent one. Paul's told us that Jesus is before all things, that in Jesus all things consist. He's told us that Jesus is the hope of glory. He's told us that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Jesus. He's told us that Jesus is our completion. He's told us that Jesus is the one who's cut away the body of the sins of flesh. Jesus is the one who was raised up. Jesus is the one who has forgiven us all our trespasses. Jesus is the one who has disarmed the demonic forces that are against us. Paul's message to this church, and through the Holy Spirit, his message to us as a church today, is that Jesus is enough. And his heart is, don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Don't let anyone cause you to fail to realize the riches you have in Jesus. Again, not because this is what we want to believe, but because of who he is and because of what he's done. And so Paul's heart is that these believers wouldn't be swayed by these false teachings, but would rather, again, hold tightly, remain faithful to the truth of the gospel, the very thing that had transformed their lives in the first place. But not only have we seen Paul wanted this church to believe rightly, which made up the first two chapters, but because of who Jesus is and what he's done, Paul made clear in chapter 3 that we're also to live rightly. As we saw Paul talk about how we've now taken off the old man, we put on Christ, and he ended chapter 3 with some very practical, specific instructions regarding how we're to live in our homes, how we're to live then in our labor, in our working. And now as Paul finishes up this letter, he just adds some final instructions, some final encouragements, exhortations as he closes things out. And so that's where we're picking up in verse 2 of chapter 4. Paul begins to wind things down. He says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. If you remember way back, Paul began in chapter 1 and verse 9 speaking of his continued prayer for this church, that they might know God's truth, that they would know his will for their lives, and Paul's prayer, and that you would walk worthy of it. And now as Paul begins to bring this letter to a close, it's like he's circling back around, now encouraging them to have this same commitment to prayer in their own lives. Because Paul understood in his day, and it's the same in our day, the battle for truth we see in our world, it goes way beyond people. It goes way beyond politicians. It goes way beyond denominations. It's a spiritual battle, which means it has to be fought with spiritual weapons. And Paul understood that if we're going to keep from being deceived, If we're going to continue to have our lives directed by the truth, it won't be in our own strength. It won't be in our own power. We have to tap in to the Lord's power. And the way we do that is through prayer. Now, yes, Paul has made very clear the enemy of our souls has been disarmed. He's been made a public spectacle of, Paul said, at the cross. But that doesn't mean that the enemy is still not fighting, right? We know that. You see that. You experience that every day. And the enemy, even more so, knows his time is very short. The battle's intense. If we're going to walk in this victory that Jesus has won for us, then prayer can't be a side note to our life. As Paul says, we are to continue earnestly in it. Paul says we are to be vigilant in it. It speaks of being watchful, being alert, being aware. It's the idea we're to be intentional in it. As Paul's already laid out the one whom we pray to, right? He's reminded us of the power of Jesus, the majesty of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, the dominion of Jesus. That should make us want to cry out to him even more, to realize the one we have access to. And that prayer isn't just some religious ritual that we go through because that's what we do, right? That's what church people do. They pray. No, Paul understands it's much more than that. It's our lifeline for spiritual survival, for spiritual protection. But he says not only pray earnestly, not only continue in it with vigilance, but he also adds there in verse 2, continue in it thankfully, with thanksgiving. And it's something that's easy to forget in our prayer. We're good at asking God, right? Pulling out our request. But so often we forget to thank God for what he's done. And yet when we do remember, there's rest. There's joy that comes when we're intensely pouring out our request to the Lord, and yet in the midst of it, we're giving thanks, reminding ourselves what the Lord has done for us, reminding ourselves of who the Lord is. There's a rest that comes. It changes our whole perspective. And really, I think it causes us to pray with a greater confidence and passion because it gets our eyes off of us. And we're reminded of how faithful God has been and encourages us to rest in the fact he's going to continue to be faithful. So Paul says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And then in this call for prayer, he then adds a very specific request. He says, verse 3, meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And so Paul says, as you're praying, he says, pray for me. Specifically, he says, pray for us. Speaking of his team, those who are with him traveling, sharing the gospel. Now, the first thing that really jumps out to me in this is the fact, just the simple observation that the Apostle Paul is acknowledging he needs prayer. To me, that's pretty significant. Because what that says to me is if someone like Paul needed prayer to carry out God's call in his life, how much more does somebody like me need prayer? Because in my mind, Paul's right below Jesus on the top 10, right, of the Christian top 10 list. And yet this man is recognizing how vital prayer was for his life. And then on top of that, to notice what he specifically seeks prayer for. First of all, he says there, for the opportunity to speak the gospel, pray that God would open to us a door for the word. Again, I put myself in Paul's place. I would expect Paul to be praying, okay, maybe I need prayer. Yes, I want you to pray for me. But I'm praying, would you guys pray for me to get out of these chains? Would you guys pray for me to get out of this stinky prison? Pray for God to get me out of here. That's what I would be asking prayer for, if that's not what Paul prays. Rather, he's asking prayer for an opportunity, for an open door to share the mystery of Christ, to share the way that God has made for both Jew and Gentile to have their sin forgiven and to enter into the kingdom of God. Yes, Paul, he's in chains for the gospel, literally, but he's not asking ultimately to get out of those chains. Now, would he take it? Of course, right? I mean, that's one reason he's in Rome. Right, he's gone to appeal to Caesar for what's been done to him. But ultimately, his heart is that God would use the chains to give him the opportunity to make Jesus known. And it's so convicting. Like a lot of times I think, right, if I can get out of this hard place that I'm in right now, then I could really have an opportunity to serve the Lord. God, just get me out of this hard place. Get me out of this hard job. Get me away from this hard family. Get me out of these circumstances. Then I can really serve you. And yet Paul's heart was to look for open doors in the midst of hard places. It's a radically different perspective. But not only did he seek prayer for an opportunity, but he also sought prayer for clarity. Again, he says there in verse 4, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. Basically saying, not give me the open door, God, but then give me the ability to clearly communicate the truth of the gospel. Let me speak in a way that's appropriate for the situation this open door brings. And again, just the humility of Paul. I mean, just to acknowledge this. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul basically saying, I haven't got it all figured out. I still need God's help to put me in the right place, and then I need God's help to do the right thing in that right place. He's acknowledging that, his need of that. And then he essentially expands on this in what he calls upon the church to walk in. He says in verse 5, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. When God opens those doors for us, those doors of opportunity that Paul himself is praying about here, he says, we're then to walk through them with wisdom, especially towards those, Paul says here, who are on the outside. Now, outside, he's referring to those outside the faith. He's speaking of how we interact with unbelievers, that we need to walk wisely around unbelievers in order to recognize the door of the Lord's opening and then how we're to respond, or if you will, walk through that door. You know, a lot of times, I don't even recognize the open door because I'm walking with everything else on my mind. All I'm focused on is my situation and my needs and my issues rather than with the wisdom of the Lord. To see past what I'm walking through in that moment and recognize what God is doing in the moment. Very often, I need the Lord just to open my eyes and then, as Paul says, to know how to rightly seize the opportunity that the Lord gives. Or as Paul puts it, redeeming the time. That phrase, redeeming the time, it literally refers to buying up the time. It came from the commercial world, the business world, of a merchant who would seize a bargain when they found one. Or kind of like when my wife goes to Bargain Hunt or United Grocery Outlet, right? And she comes home all excited because she sees this opportunity. You know, that's great. I don't know what we're going to do with 50 cans of beans, but you seized the opportunity, right? And literally, it is a blessing. As much as food costs today, right? But that's the idea behind the word. But what Paul is speaking of it is in the case of seizing that opportunity as a believer to be a witness to an unbeliever when God opens the door. It's not just running through the door or just acting on the opportunity, but doing it in the right way. We need wisdom even in that. Not only to recognize the door, but then to know how to walk through it. Because how we share the gospel is just as important as what we share. And so Paul says in this vein, let your speech always be with grace. That is, use gracious words. When God opens that door, when he gives you that opportunity. I mean, isn't it the saddest thing? And I know you guys have seen it. When someone's sharing the truth to a person, and there's a lot of truth, but they're doing it in such a harsh way. They're doing it in such a heavy way. I mean, really, when you have the truth, and you know it's the truth. Now, we're not talking about compromising the truth. Please understand this. We're not talking about watering down the truth in this. That's not what Paul's saying here. Right? The whole point of his letter is don't compromise the truth. But when you know it's the truth, you don't have to get angry. You don't have to get harsh when someone rejects it or someone opposes it or someone ignores it. You can be at rest knowing, hey, how you deal with it, it's okay. I'm secure because I know it's the truth. The truth stands on its own. You can be bold and yet still be very gracious, still be kind. It said of Jesus in Luke 4, verse 22, it says, "So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." It gives us this idea that how Jesus, how he even spoke drew people in. Now, they may not always have liked the content, but it wasn't because of his actions. It wasn't because of his attitude. They marveled at his gracious words. So Paul says, "Let your speech always be with grace." And then he adds there in verse 6, "seasoned with salt." Now we know one of the purposes of salt is to add flavor. Our words are to bring flavor. There should be an attractiveness to them as we share the things of the Lord. But we know specifically in Paul's day, salt was also a preservative in a day when there was no refrigeration. It kept food from rotting. And that's another way our words should be. They should promote wholeness. They should be that which promotes good, that holds back evil. Remember, Jesus even said about us as believers, he said, "We're the salt of the earth. We preserve the good." I mean, you just step back and think about how bad things are in our nation, in our world today. Just the level of evil. And then just try to imagine, what would it be like today if there were no Christians? As bad as it is right now, what would that look like? See, that's why Jesus warned, don't lose your saltiness. Basically saying, don't become like the world and lose your impact. And so in terms of our words, Paul is saying they're to be gracious, they're to be attractive, they're to be wholesome in order that we might be able to properly, he says here, know how to answer each one. To know how to answer the questions of the unbelieving world, to know how to answer the attacks, to know how to answer the comments. And I find it very, very significant that Paul acknowledges in this that how we interact with different believers will be different. Right? He says there that you would know how you ought to answer each one. That there's a difference. Again, there's not a difference in the message we share, right? It's the same message, but how we communicate these things, it's going to be different depending on the person, depending on the door the Lord has opened. And Paul's saying, this is how we should interact. This is how we should be looking to make an impact. Not letting the world impact us, but Paul says impacting the world and doing it in a way that's gracious and good and wholesome and attractive. So we can fall into one of two camps. We can speak very kindly and graciously and yet never confront people with truth, or we can speak the truth and cut people's ears off in the process. But what we need is that balance. We need both bold words and yet wise ways. That's what Paul is calling us to, or somebody put it, we need to share grace graciously. And so after giving this exhortation, Paul now begins, if we will, to use the phrase, land the plane, bring things to a close, with some final greetings. And we notice several people are going to be listed here in these final verses. And one of the things that really jumps out, I think, to us in this is just this reminder, Paul wasn't a Lone Ranger Christian. Obviously, relationships were important to him. He wasn't just somebody who just went out and did his own thing. Paul had a lot of connections. He knew he needed others. And that's borne out here in these he mentions. Verse 7, he says, "Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here." So we see Paul making very clear, this is a short letter. He didn't spend a lot of time kind of giving an update on his life. He had some pressing issues to deal with, but he says, I'm sending these guys with this letter, and they can share more about me. They can give more of what's happening in my life, and at the same time, you can share with what's going on. They can bring that to me as well. And he mentions two guys here that are going to be carrying this letter back. Again, the first, Tychicus. And it's interesting how this man is described. Notice the three things Paul says about him. He calls him a beloved brother. He calls him a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I don't know about you, but to me, that's quite a godly resume, to be able to have that said about you. You know, there's a lot of ways we can have our lives described, in a lot of ways that aren't wrong. I mean, for instance, God gives things, right? We might be able to be described as a millionaire or a all-star athlete, top executive, you know, international beauty queen. And again, God gives these things. But ultimately, those aren't the things that get heaven's attention. And yet, these three descriptions do. In fact, those descriptions, multimillionaire, all-star athlete, top executive, international beauty queen, the fact is, not every one of us can gain that title. That's just the truth. There's only certain people that can rightfully gain that title. But these three things that Paul mentions here, realize every single one of us in this room, those things can describe us. Every single one of us here have the potential to have this said about our lives. But along with Tychicus was another man, Onesimus, who was also sent back with this letter. We mentioned him last week as we were talking about this issue of masters and bond servants. And Onesimus was the slave who had run away from his master Philemon, which led Paul to write the whole letter to Philemon. And Onesimus, he ran off, he runs into Paul, he ends up hearing the gospel, he gets saved. And Paul sends him back to his master. You can't just run away, that's not right. But remember, he tells Philemon, but remember now, he's a fellow believer. So treat him as one who is equal with you in the Lord. And again, I think it's very interesting how Paul refers to Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, even though he was a slave. Now, whether he was still one at this point or not, we aren't sure. But either way, this was his identity for a big part of his life. And yet Paul doesn't identify him by his social status. He said, I'm sitting with Onesimus. You know, that guy that was the slave. Right? Remember, he ran away, and that's not how he identifies him. But as a faithful and beloved brother. And I think it's just a reminder for us who we are now in Jesus, as Paul understood it, overrides any other social title or position we may have found ourselves being labeled with by this world. I mean, you may be on the lowest rung of society. You may have had all sorts of labels thrown on you as a child, whether by a teacher or a coach or even a parent. But what a reminder this is who we are in Christ, that's who defines us now. That's how heaven looks at us. And Paul's revealing that here in his description of Onesimus. He continues, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. And Paul now mentions three fellow Jewish believers who had been a blessing to him. That's what he means by fellow workers who are of the circumcision. These are Jewish believers. Aristarchus is mentioned several times throughout the Bible. A couple of the prominent ones in Acts 19. We get there on Sunday mornings, we're going to see he's one of the two companions of Paul that, remember when the mob gathered in Ephesus, things got out of hand. Remember, they were losing money. Nobody was buying their little, you know, idol statues anymore because Paul was preaching the gospel and revival broke out and this mob formed and they grabbed two of Paul's companions and took them to the theater. One of those was Aristarchus. He was also with Paul on his journey to Rome, this very journey where Paul is in Rome now in prison. You remember on that journey, the end of Acts tells us, remember there was that huge storm? Paul tried to warn them about, they wouldn't listen. The boat was shipwrecked. He was with Paul on that journey. I mean, this is a guy who'd been through a lot with Paul, not just through all the good times. He'd been through a lot of the hard times as a result of his connection to Paul. And though Paul refers to him as my fellow prisoner, we're not sure, was he actually arrested with Paul? Was he just, you know, did he make himself available for Paul? He put himself in that position so he could minister to him. Is Paul talking about he was a prisoner for the Lord? We're not sure, but whatever the case, this was a guy that was willing to stick with Paul through whatever cost was required for living out the gospel. And as a result, Paul's able to say again at the end of verse 11, he was one of these three who had proved to be a comfort to me. On the one hand, that's a reminder that even the Apostle Paul got discouraged. Again, you're really just reminded in these verses of the fact that Paul was still a man. He still needed people to pray for him. He still didn't know exactly where he was supposed to go. He still didn't always know how he was supposed to interact with people. He was a man who got discouraged, and he struggled, and he needed other believers around him to support him, to comfort him. Let that be a reminder to us to never think there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with me because I can't always handle things on my own. I should be able to handle this on my own. I should be able to walk through this. The scripture refers to us as a body. We need each other to function properly. There's times, like Moses, we need those who come alongside us and lift up our hands. Even the Apostle Paul needed those around him to comfort him, to strengthen him. And so do we. And he had that in this man, and a man who was willing to walk through difficult times with him. Mark is the second member of this trio that's mentioned. This is the same John Mark that we read about again earlier in our study of Acts, who'd gone out with Paul on his first missionary journey. Somewhere along the way, for some reason, he decides, you know what, this is not for me. And he goes home. And we don't know the reason. But you remember when at time came for Paul to go back out on his second missionary journey, he tells Barnabas. Barnabas says, oh, that sounds good. I'll call up my cousin Mark, tell him to pack his bags. And Paul was like, no, you won't. No, he's like, yeah, no, really, Paul, I'm going to call him up. Right, we're about to go out. He's going to go with us. And Paul's like, no, he's not. And remember, the Bible says there was a strong contention. That's a nice way of saying, right, there was an argument among fellow believers. And so Paul took Silas and went one way. Barnabas took Mark and went another way. But I love what we see here is that even though Paul didn't believe Mark was right for that journey, he didn't just cast him off forever. I mean, here's Paul saying he himself has been a comfort to me. So if he comes to you, how do you respond? You welcome him. There's no, you better keep this guy at arm's length, you know, because he's a little bit flaky. There's none of that. It's like you welcome him. You open your arms to him. He's a valuable asset. Just because we may have blown it in some ministry in the past, Paul shows us, doesn't mean the Lord won't give us a second chance. It doesn't mean we can't continue to be valuable for his purposes. And then thirdly, Paul mentions here a man by the name of Jesus who is called Justice. And remember, Jesus was a common name. Hebrew, it means Joshua. But I don't know about you. If my name was Jesus, I wouldn't want to be called that either, right? I mean, can you imagine the pressure of having your name being Jesus? I don't think so. I would want a different name as well. So this man was called Justice. And even though these were the only Jews, three Jews, who stood with Paul, again, these men, as Paul says, proved to be very worthy brothers in the Lord. And you may look at your life, and you may look at other people, and they seem to have all these friends, and you think, man, why can't I have all these friends? To realize what a blessing it is to just have two or three people in your life like Paul had. They're willing to walk through the hard things with you or are willing to be there for you. Just two or three godly friends in your life. What a huge, incredible blessing that is. And Paul understood it. He continues, he says, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, that is, he's a Greek, he's from Colossae, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So Paul now turns from those who were Jewish with him to now those who were Gentiles. And he specifically points out Epaphras. He sends his greeting back to the church. Remember, we talked about this guy seems to be the one who actually started the church here in this area. He brought the gospel to them. Remember, Paul had never been to this city before. And Paul says he's a man who's given his life as a servant of Jesus. And what's neat to note is one of the primary ways he served, one of the primary marks of being a bondservant of Christ, was his prayers for the church. It says that he always labors fervently for you in prayers. An incredible description. And in it, Paul reminds us that the prayer is hard work. It says he labored fervently. You know, we can lazily offer our prayers, or we can just go through the motions, and say rote words over and over in our prayers. But true prayers, Paul reminds us here, it's a labor. And it's a labor, I think, in several ways. It's prayer's a labor in the sense that we don't always feel like doing it. It's labor in the sense that we must sacrifice time in order to pray when we could be doing something else. It's labor in the fact that we encounter spiritual warfare when we pray. It's labor in the fact that we have to discipline our mind and focus our thoughts when we go to pray. Y'all are probably more spiritual than me, but I have to. Right? It's labor in the fact that we have to carry others' burdens before the Lord. When we go in prayer, we're shouldering the burdens of others. And that can be a draining thing, to intercede on behalf of another. But Epaphras, he was willing to do this, Paul says, for those in Colossae. That was his heart. That was his love for them, evidenced in this. And specifically, Paul says he prayed for them that they would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Again, Epaphras, no doubt, being the one who brought the message to Paul of what was happening in this church, all these false teachings coming in, trying to strip away the fullness of what they had in the gospel, making them think they needed something more. He knew the spiritual attack against truth that was coming against them. He knew how these false teachers wanted to pull them away from maturity in the Lord. And so he was praying with all seriousness, all zeal, all passion, that they would continue to stand in God. They would continue to stand in his will, stand in his truth for their life, not get pulled astray. As he goes on to say in verse 13, "For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis." And it was his love for them. His love for them, not to be tripped up, not to be pulled away from the fullness of what was theirs in Jesus, that drove him to labor this way. And of course, it's always love that truly drives our labor. Not trying to earn, not trying to do, but motivated by love. That's what motivated Epaphras. And not only motivated him for these Colossians, but also for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis, which were two other nearby cities. Verse 15, Paul says, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas and the church that is in his house." Verse 16, "Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." You know, I skipped a verse, didn't I? I skipped verse 14. Let's go back. Verse 14 says, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." I don't want to miss these guys, right? I don't want to leave these guys out. Again, Dr. Luke. Remember, he wrote the Gospel of Luke, then wrote the book of Acts. And I think what's noteworthy about him is that Paul had a physician who traveled with him. And not just a physician, but he says a beloved physician. Why do I think that's noteworthy? Paul had some incredible miracles of healing, if you remember, happened through his life. He saw some incredible things. I mean, he just had, you know, rags that had touched him, right? That would then touch another person and they would be healed. Incredible miracles of healing. So as some would tell us, you're just supposed to have faith and you'll be healed, or you're just supposed to rebuke that spirit of sickness or rebuke that spirit of cancer and you'll be well, why would you affirm a physician by having him in your presence? Especially if you're somebody like the Apostle Paul, who'd seen so many miraculous healings. Now, of course, we believe and pray for miracles. God's still in the miracle business. He can heal no problem. We need to believe. We need to ask for that. But how God brings healing can come in a variety of ways. I think Paul has shown us by the presence of Dr. Luke, it isn't a lack of faith to use a physician. I mean, Luke was no doubt a huge blessing to Paul with the infirmities he suffered with his eyes. Again, we know Paul would tell Timothy, hey, take some wine, and that day take some medicine for his stomach issues. All that to say, we shouldn't allow someone to lay a trip on us that we're lacking faith if we go to a doctor. That may be the very way God wants to bring our healing. And then Demas is a sad story. Because though he's with Paul at this point, and he's sending greetings to the church, we're going to read later in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10 that Demas would forsake Paul. And the reason was that he loved this present world. Something happened in his life where the love of this world became greater than the love of the things of the Lord. And he detoured from Paul. And what a reminder that is. Just because we're walking in right fellowship with Jesus today, Demas reminds us, that doesn't guarantee we will be tomorrow. It's why we have to heed the words of Jesus when he said to take up your cross daily and follow me. Again, verse 15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas and the churches in his house. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see, it's read also in the church of Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Sound like we already heard that, doesn't it? Again, we see on the one hand, Paul wrote this letter to be shared. It wasn't just for those in Colossae, but those in Laodicea were to glean from it as well, because this false doctrine was affecting all the churches in this area. But what's the neat thing is for us is that though they had to actually go to this church, right? They had to physically take this letter to this church, and one person would read it and everybody else could hear it. You realize the privilege we have today? That we hold these letters in our hands, and whenever we want, we can open it up and we can read it. They didn't have that privilege in that day. And so Paul says, hey, take it to them so they can read these things as well. Again, this is the same Laodicea, right, that Jesus would write the letter to in Revelation. But we're also told here something very interesting, that there was a letter that was sent to the Laodiceans that the Colossians were to read, which raises the question, okay, well, where's that letter? People think, well, there's scripture out there, right, that we don't know about. We got to find there's still scripture. I don't think so. There's one of two options. One is that obviously this wasn't scripture. I mean, we trust, right, that God's big enough to preserve what he wants in his word. Not everything Paul put pen to paper to was inspired by the Holy Spirit as scripture. God preserved the letters that he wanted included in his word. And so, obviously, if it's gone, it's not to be found, we trust the Lord in this. Now, there's others who say we do actually have this letter. And some believe that it's actually the letter to the Ephesians, what we call the letter to Ephesians. Again, we don't know for sure. We trust, though, that what God has given us, we're supposed to have. And then Paul adds, verse 17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Now, some believe this man may be the son of Onesimus, that he actually may have been the pastor of Laodicea, who met back in verse 14 in Nymphas in his house. Again, we're not sure. But whoever this man was, we see that he had a ministry from the Lord. And Paul's heart was he knew he needed encouragement to continue in it and fulfill it. And in light of the context of this letter, I believe it's very likely it's a call for this man to stand against the false teaching that was coming into the church. A call to not back down. A call to not compromise. Not be afraid to stand up and call false doctrine. To be able to boldly proclaim the gospel, no matter how unpopular it was becoming in the midst of all the new philosophies that were gaining traction in that day. Because we know as the world applies its pressure, it's very easy to grow silent. It's very easy to just kind of step back. I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to cause waves. And Paul is telling him, hey, you received a ministry from the Lord. And there may have been some men who laid hands on this guy, but that's not where his ministry came from. His ministry was in the Lord. God called him to this. And therefore, the call was carry out that ministry. God called you to this, now carry it out. Be the minister God has called you to be. And we need that same call in pulpits today in the church. We need that call for men to be willing to stand up and carry out the ministry which they've been given in proclaiming the scripture. Not being afraid, not being intimidated by the culture around us who boldly proclaim God's word. But though we need it in the pulpits today, it's also needed in every area of ministry. For every single one of us, God has called us in some area of ministry. Whether that's in a classroom, whether that's in a boardroom, or whatever we're doing, we have a ministry. And God's call is whatever he's called you to do, whether connected to a church building or not, the word of God to us is fulfill it. Yes, it may be hard. Yes, it may be unpopular in the days in which we live. Yes, it may seem like there's not a lot of fruit being born from it. Yes, we may be overlooked and nobody's, you know, patting us on the back or recognizing us. But just as Paul's word was here, I believe it's the word for us today. It's not time to back down. Now is the time, now more than ever, to carry out what God has called you to do. Take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. And Paul knew if he stepped back, if he didn't keep carrying it out, that tide of this false teaching, that demonic influence would continue to infiltrate and would continue to corrupt this place. And then Paul adds in verse 18, this salutation by my own hand, Paul. You remember, Paul would often dictate his letters, and at the end he would sign his name as a way to acknowledge this wasn't a forgery. It really was from him. He says, remember my chains. No doubt a call to remember to pray for him. He was in literal chains there in that Roman prison, but also wonder if it wasn't a call to remember in the sense of be encouraged. When that heat gets turned up on you, when there's pushback because you're living for the gospel and you're standing for the truth, remember me in my chains. Remember, this is part of the deal. Right? Jesus said, if they persecute me, they'll persecute you. Jesus said, you will have tribulation in this world. And Paul's saying, remember me, I'm an example of that. Standing for the Lord, and I didn't get paraded through town. No ticker tape parade. I got thrown in prison. And so it's just this encouragement. Remember, when the heat's turned up, when the persecution comes, remember, this is normal. This is what they did to our Lord. This is what they'll do to his followers. You're not off base. You're on the right track. Remember my chains. And then he has this encouragement. Grace be with you. Amen. Because when the heat is turned up, when we do experience the persecution, when the hardships come, Paul understood this is how we continue. This is how we maintain. It's only by the grace of the Lord. And Paul understood his grace is with us. No matter what it may cost to have to stand for the Lord, no matter what pushback we get, there's always going to be grace. And Paul's saying, remember that grace is with you. Stand in that grace. God's goodness, his care, will be present in your life. If we're going to keep standing, if we're going to fulfill our ministry, if we're going to combat heresy, if we're going to walk in wisdom, if we're going to redeem the time, if we're going to be able to labor in prayer, it's only going to be by grace. And again, the good news is it's available. It's available because of the very thing we're going to finish tonight remembering. It's available because of the cross. The cross says we don't have to earn anything. The cross says it's not about my strength and my ability and my power. It's not about anything I deserve. It's about what Jesus has done for us. Everything we need for life and godliness, the scripture tells us, has been provided for us in Jesus. And it's simply ours by grace as we put our faith in him and what he did on the cross. And that's what we want to remember tonight. That's what we want to give thanks for. And so we're going to pray. Worship team's going to come back up, lead us in a song, prepare our hearts. If you happen to not grab the cup, you can sneak out. They're right outside the doors. Bring it back in, and we'll take communion together in just a moment. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the faithfulness of Paul. Lord, that he fulfilled his ministry. Lord, even in the midst of the chains, even in the midst of the difficulties, Lord, he fulfilled his ministry. And one part of that is we now have this letter that we can learn from, we can be encouraged in, God, just to be reminded of just the greatness of you, Jesus, you know, the preeminence of you, of all that's in you. Lord, everything we need, everything we could ever desire is in you. We need nothing else, or nothing can be added to what we have in simple faith and trust in you. You made it all possible through the cross, and now all we have to do is just come in faith and receive it by grace. And so, Lord, we thank you for Paul, the fulfillment of his ministry, and ultimately we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you fulfilled your ministry, that you drank that cup that you were given, and you took the wrath of God for our sin, and you made a way that the sinful men and women like us could come now before you and know you and walk in you, Lord, and now be dressed in you and have the hope of eternity with you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just remind us of what you've done for us now. Remind us of the grace that's ours simply through the cross. It may encourage us, may it strengthen us, Lord, to carry out the ministry you've called us to. And so, Lord, we want to remember you now. So just minister to our hearts. Prepare us, Lord, to take communion. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I take the bread of life, broken for all my sin, your body crucified to make me whole again. I will recall the sacrifice.
take the cracker at the bottom. As we think about Jesus, again, this idea of him fulfilling his ministry, I just think about, again, his body and there in the wilderness being tempted by the enemy. After all those days of fasting, saying, here's the stone, turn it to bread. Jesus, your flesh is crying out. Feed your flesh, take care of your flesh. And his willingness to say, no, man doesn't live by bread alone. He had a higher calling than feeding his flesh, doing what came easy to him. That was instead of feeding his body, to lay down his body. That's what he was called to lay down his body for us so that we could one day be raised. And so let's eat this cracker, remembering the body of our Lord Jesus, which was given for us. And then let's take the cup. And that was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and at the end of his ministry there in the garden, no doubt Satan, again, tempting him, letting him know, you don't have to drink this cup of wrath. You don't have to go this route. And again, that battle, and we just hear Jesus even struggling with it. Lord, if it's possible, if there's another way, let this cup of wrath, let it not be poured out on me. But yet, again, surrendering to his ministry. Realizing the only way that you and I, that humanity could be made right with God, is that his sinless blood was shed. If he took the wrath that we deserved. And so he was willing to complete his ministry by drinking that cup so that he could then extend this cup of communion to you and I, that we might have fellowship, that we might be able to have oneness with the God who created us and no longer have to pay for our sin, but now receive his forgiveness and live forever in the kingdom with him. And so because of what Jesus has done in dying on the cross, shedding his blood for our sin, let's drink this cup in remembrance of him. Father, we thank you, again, just for this brief moment to remember. And again, Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for fulfilling your ministry. Lord, a calling, a level that none of us will ever be called to, and that you've fulfilled it perfectly, Lord. And because of what you've done for us, Lord, now we can carry out our call, Lord, because of what you've provided. Lord, though we're weak, you're strong. Lord, though we're sinful, you're perfect. And so, Lord, by the work on the cross, Lord, by your grace, Lord, by your blood poured out for us, would you fill us afresh and anew, Lord Jesus, with your Holy Spirit, that we might live for you in this world. We might carry out the call you've given to each one of us to represent you, Lord, on this earth, to stand for your truth in the days in which we live. Lord, to not be moved, Lord, to not be intimidated, but to stand for you and to stand for you in a gracious way, in a winsome way that the world is drawn to, understanding how beautiful and good you are. And so, Lord, keep us standing in you. Lord, until that day you come to get us, God, we know you're coming soon. And God, we want to be found faithful in that day. And so we long for that day. We look for that day, Lord. But as we wait, Lord, may we be found faithful. And so we love you and we bless you and we thank you for this time tonight. It's all because of Jesus. It's his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. If the Lord's put anything on your heart tonight you need prayer for, we'll be available afterward. But let's stand and let's go out and worship tonight.
Sing to the King who is come.
Your week. We'll see you guys here on Wednesday night.
Hey everyone, thanks so much for tuning in to our live stream. We love and appreciate every one of you. If you're in need of prayer, please call the number on your screen or visit the prayer page on our website and let us know how we can pray for you. If you're into social media, be sure and follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. Also, subscribe to our YouTube channel and ring the bell to be notified when we go live or post a new video. And lastly, you can download our church app by going to calvaryknoxville.org/app. Thanks again for watching, and God bless.